Thank you so much, Don. Yeah. I cannot fail to be less than the climax of this service. It's been really, really marvelous to see what's gone on, isn't it? Truly tremendous. Truly tremendous. And I'm a terrible man to give 20 minutes to speak. However, conscious as I am of the multitudinous sufferings of the people who are managing Sunday school and other things in the program, I'm going to promise to do my best to keep it to the appropriate time and not go over time. So if my message seems a little bit short, that is deliberate on my part. Excuse me if anything becomes unclear, therefore. In exchange for that, let's give our attention to what the Word of God says. And the Word of God is always valuable to our hearts. So I want to talk with you this morning for a few minutes about, well, Rick, really about the next stage of things. And Mason, really about the next stage of things. We've seen two people who made a public declaration of their allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I like what Mary said, that it's an exhibition of courage. That's really what it is. And to stand up as you did, Mason, and to speak as confidently as you did, it showed us that resolution that's in your heart that, yeah, this is what you want to do. And you don't mind doing it in front of everybody. And that's fantastic. That's very inspiring for us. That was a very manly thing you just did. And Rick, to stand up in front of people and to give such a stirring account of your faith in a second language is a tremendous act of courage. I'm conscious of it. So, Shishini. Thank you very much. And what a great thing to know that this is not the unilateral action of human beings who simply want to know God and resolve to try their best, but after that are essentially on their own. I want to talk to you about the security of salvation. How that what you've seen this morning is an action from two sides. Yes, you saw a human action. Two people putting their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and declaring it to the world. But then we participated in communion. And what did that mean? This was about what caused that. And that is the action of God reaching back to man and saying, I want you for my own. And them joyfully responding and saying, oh yes, Lord, take me. And when the Lord reaches out, and in faith someone turns and reaches out to him, the Lord takes hold of that person and he secures him in his love forever. And he never lets him go. That's what we mean when we say that salvation is secure. I want to share with you this morning some verses which to many of us will be familiar. Perhaps there will be some who will hear them for the first time. But I think they are among, if not the most inspiring and heartwarming verses that there are in the Word of God. Let's consider these things together, if we may. All right, let's see if this works. There we go. They're found in the book of Romans, chapter 8, and I've had to select out from a much longer passage, forgive me for that, verses 29 to 38, and if you have your Bible with you, you can turn to it, and if you don't, it'll be up on the screen for you. Okay, so let's read these verses together. Here's what they say. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, that is Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? God the justifier? Who then is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus, who died? More than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble? Or hardship? Persecution? Or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No! In all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor authorities, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. Wow. What a wonderful, wonderful reminder and promise to us of what the love of God means. It means being invited into a love which does not end and cannot be ruptured by anything, however high, however low, however worldly, however heavenly. Nothing can separate us from the love of God which we find in Jesus Christ, our Lord. If you look earlier in your Bible, if you have it open, you would see that there's a lot of things that are said in the earlier passages about how hard it can be to live in this world, particularly as a Christian. And Rick and Mason, it doesn't always turn easy from here. In fact, this world is in many ways opposed to everything that you have declared your allegiance to. And there will be trials and there will be difficulties that will come in this life. And so Paul, in the earlier portion of Romans, talks about those. But he also talks about something that's harder to endure. And that is the voice inside us that sometimes we have that makes us feel shame, that makes us feel unworthy, that maybe even makes us feel it is impossible that God could love me and could want me. And in spite of these wonderful promises in Scripture, we find that doubt and uncertainty creeps into our hearts. What do we do with that? Where do we go? Well, let's look at the particulars. some of the things that we saw in the verses that we read. There were some words that I highlighted, and I want to draw out your attention to. First of all, the scriptures tell us that God foreknew us. That is, that God knew before you came to faith in Him, He even knew before you were born that this is what you were going to do. And He wanted you to do it. I spoke about this a couple of weeks ago, didn't I? About how God the Father chose to make you. And the fact that you are here and you are who you are means God wanted you. You in particular. He foreknew you. And He wanted you. And He loved you. Okay, that's foreknew. Next word, predestined. What does that mean? Well, if we look at the passage, it tells us. It says we were predestined to be conformed to the image of God's Son. That is, that when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, God set a plan for us to make us into the likeness of His Son, His perfect Son, Jesus Christ. And God totally dedicated Himself to this plan that we would be reshaped into the image of Christ. Not only were we foreknown, but predestined to become conformed to the image of God's Son. Third thing, we were called. We were called. This means we also have involvement here. We have work to do. For we have been called to participate in this new life to which God has called us. We are invited to cooperate with what God is trying to do in conforming us to the image of God's Son. And so we are not left with nothing to do. We also have a life project that God has set out before us. And then also, we were justified. Justified. That means that God declared us to be righteous, to be holy, to be acceptable to Him. And you say, well, then God didn't really know me. I'm not so holy, I'm not so good, I'm not so righteous. Anybody who knows me knows I still have faults. And the faults that they don't know, I know in my secret heart. And those are always on my mind. How can God then declare me righteous without Himself becoming unrighteous by doing it? Ah, but it is all done in His Son, is it not? God has showed Himself to be the just one, as Romans tells us in chapter 3. He has showed us to be just because He put the price of our sin on His holy Son. Thus He showed that He hates sin just as much as He should and is just as committed to justice as a righteous God should be. And yet, because He did it in His Son instead of on you and on me, our guilty souls are counted free by His kindness. And He is shown not only to be perfectly righteous and just, but He is also demonstrated to be merciful and kind and loving to us. This is the nature of God. This is who He really is. God, the justifier of the ungodly. And without that justification, I will never see heaven, I'll tell you that much. All these things God has done for us, and one more thing. He's glorified us. Jesus Christ, God's Son, has gone into the heavenly places, and there He has taken the role as the one who speaks for us to God. And God is so dedicated to his plan to bring us to himself and to perfect us that we are already glorified in him. And we are invited into the glorious project of giving glory and honor to God by the way we live as we overcome the trials and the challenges that are found in this world. Hallelujah. What a Savior. What Paul is saying to us in this first portion that we read is that the entire work of salvation has been done by God. And we may respond to it through baptism or through worship, but we are only responding to what God has already done and has already secured for us. No wonder then that as the passage goes on, it talks about things that might cause us anxiety about this. Because even though God has done the whole work of salvation, we sometimes get absorbed with who we are and have we done enough. And we can begin to struggle and we can begin to feel doubtful about our salvation. It happens even to the best of us sometimes. What do we do with that? Well, the Word of God tells us through some marvelous questions that it asks in this particular passage. So it says, for example, what shall we say to these things? All the things I just described to you. What shall we say to these, it asks. And then it asks, if God is for us, who is against us? That's the first question. Who is there against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him over for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? There's an argument being made here. Let me see if I can break it down for you. And a little analogy may help. Okay? There used to be a trick that car dealers used to play on people. When you went to buy a new car, some time ago I went to Stratford. I was buying, this is many years back, I was buying a little red sports car. I think I paid about $15,500 for it, which you wouldn't get anything now. You wouldn't get a scooter for that now. But anyway, I went there, and the salesman had this car which they'd ordered in for me and so forth, and I went to pay the price, and before I paid the price for it, he said to me, just one thing, at that price, I'm going to have to hold back the floor mats. You heard this one before? The car mat game they play, you know, right? That get a little bit more money out of you, right? Well, I didn't go for it. But it's a strange game, isn't it? I've gone and I've spent thousands of dollars on a brand new car, and the salesman says, yeah, but you really don't deserve the floor mats. Something disproportionate and messed up about that, right? Here's the argument in the verse. God has given for us the best thing he has in the universe, his beloved son. Would God dare to hold back anything we needed after that? What an insult to his son it would be if God were ever to say, well, you know, I was prepared to do part of the work of salvation for you, but when you ask that I spend any further time on you, you're asking too much. When you expect me to help you struggle in this life and win, you're asking too much. I've done enough for you. Really? Is that the way it's going to be? No, says Paul. There's no way that's going to happen. How will he not also with him freely give us all that we need? That's the argument. It's a good one, isn't it? Yeah. All right. So here we have a courtroom before us, because the next thing in this passage is it sort of breaks this down through an analogy, which is really, really an interesting one. And it says, who will bring a charge against God's chosen ones? Who will bring a charge? Well, that makes us mindful of a courtroom, doesn't it? And here we have a picture of a courtroom up on the screen. And if you know how a courtroom works in the West, There are rules for who sits where and who does what. In the center, you have a judge. And his job will be to decide the sentence that is passed on, perhaps the criminal who has been in this court. And so, Paul says to us, imagine you're in a court. Sitting in the judge's seat is God. But who is God? Well, he says, God is the justifier. The judge in the court is the one who is not interested in pronouncing sentence against you. He is working on pronouncing sentence for you. He is working on justifying you. That's his interest in it. So is he going to turn around then and accuse you? Again, what an insult to his son, if he ever did. He won't do it. So there's the judge. But the judge is not a threat to us. And in a courtroom, you know there are other people as well, right? Verse 34, who is the one who condemns? Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. In other words, if Jesus Christ had the right to bring a charge against us, he won't. Why not? Because he's right here. He's the defense attorney. Do you see? He's already been appointed to that role. His job is to intercede with God on our behalf. Therefore, he is not going to undermine his own case by bringing a charge against us, is he? Surely not. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Well, you know that in a courtroom, there's also another fellow over there, and he's called the prosecutor. And he's the one who actually brings the charge against the criminal and says, you know, he's guilty and he deserves this or deserves that, and he makes his case. Unfortunately, or fortunately, in this situation, there's no such man. There's no one qualified. God the righteous is our justifier. Christ the righteous is our advocate. Who will stand against us? That's the argument of this passage. No wonder then that the passage rolls into this long list of possibilities. Who will separate us from the love of Christ? Will it be tribulation? If this world rises up against us and makes it hard for us to walk in our faith, will that separate us from Christ? Never. Will it be distress or persecution? Will it be if we run out of food? Will it be if we lack sufficient clothing? Would anything make God stop being interested in our salvation? And the answer comes thunderously at the end. In all these things we overwhelmingly conquer, not by our greatness, but by the greatness of him who loved us and who gave himself for us. For, says Paul, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will ever be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Perfect security. But now let's take a few minutes and let's talk about some practical things here. Why don't we always feel like we're secure? Let me suggest that there are about three reasons why. One is sometimes we don't understand the dynamics of our own salvation. What do I mean? I mean that we get thinking, as is very natural for human beings to think, that somehow we are required to save ourselves. And the minute that we get to that, we begin to have doubts. And there's a famous story, of course, that's very well known to us all about Peter, the disciple of Jesus, and how that Jesus was coming to a boat that he was in, and he was walking on the water, miraculously walking on the water. And Peter said to the Lord Jesus, he said, "Let me come to you on the water if it's really you." And Jesus said, "Okay, come." So Peter, ordinary man, steps out of the boat, finds himself standing on the water. And he takes a few steps. And now all of this sounds a little strange and supernatural at the moment. But then the next part gets very human. Because Peter looks around and he sees the waves and everything else going on. And suddenly he realizes there's nothing under his feet. And he starts to sink. And he has to cry out and say, "Lord, save me." And the Lord does. You know, the whole time he was not in danger. He was in front of the ultimate Savior the whole time. But no wonder Jesus then asked him, "Why did you doubt?" Well, he doubted because he got his eyes on himself. And the whole work of salvation is done by the Lord Jesus Christ. I wish I had time to talk about this. I intended to, but salvation comes in three parts, okay? You are saved when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's one part, okay? You will be saved, though, completely one day when God completely glorifies you and makes you into the wondrous creature of eternity that he always intended you to be. So, you were saved, you will be saved, but the scriptures also say you are being saved right now. God is doing his work in you to transform you into the likeness of his Son, remember? Who is the Savior? It's not me. It's not you. It's Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the whole work is completed by him. So we have to understand the dynamics of salvation. That's one key thing. Second thing, very practical, okay? Why don't we feel it? Sometimes it's because we're not pressing on. Paul talks about that in Philippians. He says, "I need to forget the things that lie behind, and I need to press on for this calling." You remember, we are called. I have to press on for this calling. And so he did. And that's what we need to do sometimes too. We need to forget the things that lie behind, the things that we were before we came to know Christ. And we need to press on. And amazing things happen as we press on. We begin to become more and more assured of our salvation, because we find it more and more real and dynamic in our life. We begin to experience the transformation that was promised to us by God. So again, let's be practical. Are you pressing on? Are you pressing on? What can you do to press on? Let me suggest that the most important thing is that we can listen to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, who said to us, "Man shall not live by bread alone." He was quoting from the Old Testament, from Deuteronomy, by the way. This is one of the fundamental principles in Scripture. You don't live by bread alone. You live by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Practically, what does that mean? That means that every day you get up, you open your Bible, you bow before it, and you say, "God, take this, your word, show it to me, and transform me into your likeness as you have intended that I should be." Are you doing that? Are you doing that? We should be doing it every day. Time with the Word of God. You know, if we are living a life, even a good life, and we are able to do it without that, without daily dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sorry, that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is the one that cannot be lived without daily dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we set out in 2025, let me encourage you to make this resolution. I know resolutions don't always work out, right? I looked out my window this morning and I saw there was a man running down the street. He was in a black leotard and he had a light on his forehead, flashlight, you know, like this. And he was jogging and he did not look happy. I've noticed that. Joggers never do look happy. So he's running down the road, and maybe it's judgmental of me, forgive me. But I looked at him and I thought what you're probably thinking. Looks like a New Year's resolution, doesn't it? I wonder how long it will last. You know, one of the things that makes our resolutions not work is that when we decide we're going to start doing something new, like, say, spending time with the Lord in prayer and in study of His Word, when we decide we're going to do something new, we don't decide what we're going to stop doing. And that's a real problem. Because you see, your life and my life are already full of things, aren't they? I mean, all day, every day, I have a kind of plan for what I want to do. And some of the things may be serious and some of the things may be not so serious, but they're habits and they fill up my life. I have to have food, I have to have sleep, I have to have this, I have to have that. It may even be just I'm filling up my time with entertainments, I'm playing a lot of video games or something like that, you know. Who knows what I'm filling my time with, but my whole day is full. And then I hear, oh, there's something new I should be doing, like exercising. So I start to try, but my life is already full. So it becomes very inconvenient. And soon I give it up and I stop. So as you decide that you want to renew your commitment to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and dependence on Him daily, what are you going to stop doing so you can start doing that? It's going to make all the difference in the world to your success. I can't tell you what you should do. That's entirely up to you. But that's a New Year's resolution worth keeping. Now, I wish I could talk to you longer, but I'm already over my time. I have to stop now. I appreciate your patience and your attention. Let's just give thanks to the Lord for His graciousness to us this morning. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for these dear folks who stood up and proudly and confidently declared in the presence of many witnesses that they love You and they want to follow You. Thank You for inspiring in them the courage to do this. And we pray that they may be carried deeper into Your love and experience all that You have done for them, will do for them, and are now doing for them in their salvation. Thank You for our time this morning together before Your Word, and thank You for everyone who's participated this morning. Lord, may this year be our year to be more dedicated, more mature in our faith, more devoted to You than we have ever been. For the greater glory of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.